Now, when I pray that way, you understand that you don't become any more saved in terms of your eternal destiny. You either is or you isn't. And you're either in or you're out, and there's no in-between. But over and over again, the Word of God describes for us the salvation of our souls. We're to receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save our souls. We're to have the end of our faith, which is the salvation of our souls, referring there to the psuche part of our being. Tonight, I'd like to deal with that just a little bit. I'd like to deal with one aspect of that, I should say. And I'm going to begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and read just one verse. I don't believe that I'll be able to share everything that the Lord has been showing me along these lines, but I'm going to ask Him just to, as I speak it to you, I'm asking Him to just show me those scriptures particularly that He wants me to deal with tonight. And I could take two or three different directions, and I believe as we were praising the Lord here earlier, He gave me the specific direction that He wanted me to go. I'm going to move that direction and trust Him to give strength and encouragement along the way. To walk this Christian way. I guess maybe I'd better pick up another scripture here. Hold your finger there where I directed you in 2 Chronicles and turn with me to Numbers 21. We'll use those two scriptures to open up my remarks tonight. Numbers 21 and verse 4. I've alluded to this a couple of times in recent days, and just now I sense that I need to share it in harmony with what we're going to be discussing tonight. Numbers 21, verse 4. And they, that is the children of Israel, the book of Numbers contains the description of what life was like in the wilderness. And frankly, Numbers is one of my favorite books. Not that I like wilderness, but I identify with it so well. It just seems that many times I have to go to this book to get some encouragement, to go to that particular these particular things, and I see so many similarities between what Israel experienced and what I experienced, what we experience as a church. Numbers 21:4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. That means to encircle it so as not to go through Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now, God had instructed Moses that they were not to take any of Edom's land. Edom's land, the land of Edom, had been given to Esau, Jacob's brother. And God said, this land is not yours. I've given you the land of the heathen. And you do not take the land of your father's brother. And so you're going to have to go around them since they will not permit you to go through them. And because the way was longer and because the way was more difficult, and because it was a cumbersome way, everybody knows that the shortest distance between two points is as the crow flies, that is, straight through. And the shortest distance to Israel's destination was through the land of Edom, but God, for His own purposes and for His own reasons, says, you don't go through Edom, you go around Edom. It was a long way, and it was an arduous way, and the people, because of the difficulty of the way, were discouraged. I really believe that this is why in Romans 12, Paul describes one of the gifts, one of the motivational gifts of the Spirit of God as being that of the exhorter. Because if you're going to live for Jesus Christ and if you're going to walk the Christian walk, you're going to need some exhorting along the way. I don't know of anybody who doesn't. And I don't know of anybody who doesn't need it routinely. And the ministry of an exhorter is a very important ministry. The reason for that is God's people are frequently dealing with discouragement. And the reason that we frequently deal with discouragement is because of the way. The way is not always leeks and onions and cucumbers and melons. The way is sometimes manna, 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 and more manna. Sometimes the way is not from glorious town to glorious town, but it's from apparent failure to apparent failure to apparent failure. I think I told you the story of my experience with the Lord on one occasion where He showed me in the picture of my mind. As everybody has a screen on their mind, and the Lord shows movies on it sometimes. And on the movie screen of my mind, the Lord showed me one day five men in wheelchairs. It was many years ago, early in the ministry, when I felt that anytime you saw anybody in a wheelchair, you ought to rebuke that thing and lay hands on them and expect them to leap, walk, and dance. And I wanted to get my hands on those kinds of people because I wanted to see the glory of God in manifestation. But what was happening, as I would minister to people, I wouldn't always see the results. I didn't understand it. I heard Pat Robertson on a tape just the other day. He said he didn't understand it either. Big help, Pat. Thanks a bunch. I still don't understand it. I've lived another 10 years in Jesus, and I still don't understand it all. But on this movie screen of my mind here were five men confined to wheelchairs. And on the in the picture, I went down the line, and I laid my hands on the first man and ministered to him. And he didn't move. He's still there. And so I went to the next man, and I laid my hands on him. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he stayed there. And I went to the third man and I ministered the same way. And at each time, my faith was not faltering, but I wondered why these men weren't getting up. And the third man, I ministered to him in the same way, and there was no result. And the fourth man, I ministered to, without result. And in the picture in my mind, I was standing in front of the fifth man. And the Lord asked me, will you lay your hands on him? And will you speak my name over him? And will you release your faith in my promise and in my power and in my ability? Or will you allow these four apparent failures to deny this man the right to that ministry? And I made a decision that day that if there were 100 and I was praying for number 199 failures, I would still lay my hand on the 100th and speak the name of Jesus over him and believe God to raise him from the dead. And the fact that it went from the dead, from the wheelchair, I haven't laid hands on any dead folks yet and have no intention to until he speaks that word to me and, you know, and then we'll do so. I've had people want me to lay my hands on the dead. That's a tough one. But but there are frustrations. There are times, Renee, when you stand to sing and it doesn't seem like anything is going anywhere. There are times when you teach the children and it doesn't seem like you're making any progress at all. It's just frustration after frustration after frustration. And Christians get discouraged because of the way. The way is hard. You can do your very best at whatever ministry God has given you, but there will be some people you will not be able to please. There will be some who will judge you and criticize you and condemn you and put you down. There will be those that will do it overtly. There will be those that will do it behind your back. There will be those who will pray against you. There will be those who will refuse to support you and refuse to stand with you. The way is difficult. But God's got a purpose in that somehow. And I'm not sure I understand it all yet, but perhaps tonight we can get at least some insight into it. It seems as if, as I see what's going on in the body of Christ, across the body, it seems that Christians are dealing with this very thing. And what happens to us is when we see that the way gets hard, we begin to get discouraged, and the first question we ask is, God, what's wrong with me? Why am I experiencing this? And we want to take on condemnation. We want to get the Molly Grubs. We want to quit. We're running, Renee, but we're running in the wrong direction. It seems as if everything we touch is the King Midas touch in reverse. We can turn gold into mud rather than mud into gold. And there's much discouragement. We were sharing this morning about the things that were going on at PTL and some of the other situations that were happening within the body of Christ, from top to bottom, there seems to be a spirit of confusion at work within the body of Christ that is producing great frustration and encouragement in the body at almost every level. And that seems to be the game that the devil is playing now, and it seems to be the test that the church is enduring right now. And the important thing for us is to stand our ground. And what I want to do tonight is to minister a word of exhortation to us so that we will decide to endure. And endure meaning to stand your ground. So if you'll flip then to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and look at the 36th verse. We need this exhortation and we need this encouragement. As you're turning there, let me read for you from Hebrews 10, verse number 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day of the Lord. As the day of the Lord's appearing approaches, these things become more and more urgent upon us that we meet together and encourage one another and exhort one another and incite one another to love and to good works. Remembering that we have no need to waver, because what God has promised, he will do. And the one who promised is faithful, that he will do what he said. More about that later. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 36. The background here is that Hezekiah was a good king. He had followed a line of pretty bad actors. And in the course of years, the temple in Jerusalem, over which Solomon had supervised the construction, that temple had fallen into disuse. It was dirty. It was not only dirty from disuse, but it was dirty from spiritual corruption as well as physical corruption. And Hezekiah began to get the temple of God cleansed and ready for worship. And here in the 36th verse, we're told Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Now, what strikes me about that verse is what I've observed about the way God does things. The preparation of the people to the restoration of the temple took many years. But the actual restoration of the temple and the renewal of temple worship was only a matter of a few days. God spends many, many days in his preparation. And then when the thing for which his preparation is designed comes to pass, it seems to be sudden. All through the scripture, it appears everything that God did, he is meticulous. God is the kind of a God that if he were giving a supper, a special banquet, he would prepare that banquet for millenniums to have one meal. He is not like the woman who invites guests over for 5 o'clock dinner and starts getting ready at 4:30. He's not that kind. He's the kind that starts weeks ahead, planning every detail, everything in his mind at the time the invitations go out. And when the guests all arrive, everything is perfect. We sit down, we have a meal, we're there for a couple of hours, and have no idea that he has been preparing that meal for thousands of years. This is what he's doing for you. This is what he's doing for me. The Lord is more concerned about the preparation and spends more time on it than he does the actual event. Now, let me give you several examples of how that works. In Galatians 4:4, we're told that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now, how long did it take Jesus to be born? How many days constitute his birthday? One. But how long had it been that God had been preparing for this day when the fullness of time would come? At least 4,000 years that we know of, and obviously long before that, because before the foundation of the world was ever laid, God had this already arranged. Now, the fullness of God's time has to do not when Jesus got old enough, not when he was well enough trained. The fullness of time is when God had prepared, notice 2 Chronicles 29:36, when God had prepared the people. Why wasn't Jesus born on the same day that Adam ate the fruit? The people had not been prepared. Why didn't he send Jesus instead of calling Abraham? Why didn't he send Jesus instead of anointing Moses? Why didn't he choose Jesus as king instead of Saul? Why didn't he send Jesus instead of Isaiah, Hosea, Joel? Because the people were not yet prepared. God prepared the people for thousands of years. He chose this man Abraham and then chose his seed. He prepared those people for thousands of years. And then in the fullness of time when the people were prepared, bang, here comes his baby. Suddenly, boom, star, virgin, baby. Boom, all of a sudden. That quick. We say, well, God, what were you doing all those millenniums? I was preparing the people. Preparing them for what? Preparing them to receive what I was about to do. The principle is all through the scripture, and you see it if you just look. Go back with me to Exodus 12. Now, I want you to notice now, remember the principle that we're looking at here is that God prepares the people with a lengthy preparation, and then he does his work suddenly. You say, God, I'm 28 years old. When are you going to put me where you said I'm supposed to be? Maybe when you're 68. How many of you know that God could do everything he wants to do in your life in a day? The Bible says all Israel is going to be saved in a day. And here we are, we're so frustrated because the days are going by and the months are going by and the years are going by and we're going, oh God, I'm so frustrated, I'm so disappointed, I'm so impatient. Come on, let's get this thing going. What is it the kids say? Let's get it on. Now what they say? Let's get it on, God. I'm tired of waiting. Well, the reason that you don't have it on yet just came out of your mouth. For when you're no longer tired of waiting, that will be when the preparation is likely to be concluded. When it doesn't matter to you anymore, that's not that you don't care, but where you're just concerned to live a day at a time and serve the Lord and love the Lord and grow in the Lord, that's when he'll likely begin to move in your life. You see, God is concerned about what we are, not what we do. I've said this to you, I don't know how many times, and I'll keep saying it until we finally learn it. When you want to grow apples, you want red, delicious apples. How many of you like red, delicious apples? Great apples. When you want red apples in your backyard, red, delicious apples in your backyard, you don't go get a full-grown tree. You go to the nursery and you get a cheap tree. You take it out to the yard and you plant it in an area where you think it'll prosper. You go look at it every year to see if there are any blooms on it, any small apples on it. That thing will be there for 10 years, maybe before you start getting a sizable harvest on it. All of a sudden, one day, you get this big tree full of fruit. Somebody comes and visits your house and says, oh, isn't it wonderful? You have this great tree of fruit. All they saw was the fruit. They didn't see you out there with the pruning shears, with a spray can. They didn't see you scraping off the Japanese beetles with your hands. They didn't see you with a cow manure digging it around the tree. They didn't see you driving off the dog that was trying to urinate on the trunk. They didn't see those things. All they saw was a tree full of fruit. And to them it looks like, oh, suddenly, here's this harvest of great apples. But they don't know that the harvest that came in a day, you've been working for 10 years to produce. And that's the way it is in God's things. Exodus 12, I believe, is where I directed you, didn't I? All right, let's look there let's see, I want to not give you all of the scriptures that I have here. Let's just look at verses 40 and 41. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now that is, they didn't dwell in Egypt 430 years, but they sojourned from the time of Abraham 430 years. 200, I believe it's 215 of that were in Egypt. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, if you didn't know anything about Israel's history, it would seem like this great deliverance of God happened all of a sudden without anything going behind it. But God's people were in preparation for this for 430 years. Why did it take 430 years for this to happen? Exodus chapter number 2 tells us why. Now see, here's the preparation, lengthy preparation time, and then the sudden work. Verse number 23 of Exodus 2. And it came to pass, notice the phrase, in the process of time, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now here were the children of Israel laboring in Egyptian slavery, but it took the process of time for them to turn to God and to cry out. When they turned to him, then he finished up the preparation. It was very short, it seems, from there. Obviously, he had Moses ready because Moses was 40 years old at the time. He didn't just birth Moses. He was already preparing for that, knowing what was going to happen. But we look at the day of the Exodus, the day of the Passover and the day of the Exodus, and we see this sudden, miraculous deliverance of God, and we think, isn't it grand? Every day ought to be like that. And the Bible gives us mostly stories of the sudden works of God. And when we read the life of a man, he may have lived 175 years, but how much of his life can you put in five chapters? You can just put the high points. And so when we read the life of the man of God, we see high point, high point, high point, high point, high point, high point, and we don't realize that there were lengthy periods in between these high points where there was seemingly nothing take place. If you'll read concerning the life of Abraham, you will find one span in there of approximately 25 years. It doesn't seem like God spoke to him at all in that whole time. You say, how did he make it? Well, you already know the answer to that. The just are to live not by the voice of God. The just are to live by faith. Look at his Exodus 13, verse 17. Israel had just come out of Egyptian slavery. They just had a magnificent, miraculous deliverance. And one of the things that I have marveled at is over the years is the principle that's contained in these verses. But just this week, I saw a verse over in Deuteronomy that put me on the track of this once again that I'll share with you in just a moment. Every time I see it, the Lord is just continuing to impress this upon me and impress this upon me and impress this upon me. And because I'm having to learn it. I told you long ago that what the Lord had commissioned me to do is to teach you what he teaches me. And so what you're getting is what he's showing me. And when he keeps showing it to me, then I know I have to keep showing it to you. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through that way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Remember, I shared this with you just a few weeks ago, that they could have gone right up along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean. They could have been to Canaan in a very short time. I'll show you in a few moments how short a time. Matter of a few weeks, not 40 years. But God didn't take them that way. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. In other words, they were not ready for conflict with Philistines. They couldn't handle that. And not only would they have wanted to go back to Egypt, they would have gone back to Egypt, and God knows how much you can stand. God knows that they could stand the snakes and the lizards and the lack of water and the bitter water and the no food. He knew they could stand that, but they could not stand the rattling sabers of these Philistine giants. And you may think, I can't stand another day of this. But I stand here to tell you, you can stand another day. And if you can't stand another day, then God Almighty is a liar. And so you want to be very careful about labeling him a liar. But God led the people about. Remember when we discussed the word about? He led them on the circuitous route through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. Notice the words there, God led them by the way of the wilderness. I think oftentimes we think, how on earth did I get in this wilderness? Where did I make the wrong turn? I've really messed up. Here I am in the middle of this wilderness. God, get me out of here. And he's the one that put you there. Your Bible say God led the people. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. They went armed. All right, now let's jump over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And I'm going to skip a number of references here because I want to get some other things in tonight. And I see the time is slipping by us here. But jump over to Deuteronomy 1. And this is what put me on the track of this again this week. It's in the second verse of chapter 1. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir into Kadesh Barnea. Now, what is another name for Horeb? Mount Sinai. Thank you. Mount Sinai is Horeb. Well, you'll see those names used interchangeably. You need to know that if you're going to understand your Old Testament. This is one of the things that gives people difficulty. Many times you'll see several names for the same place, several names for the same person, and when you're reading, you don't understand that they go together. A brand new Christian reading the Old Testament and sees the name Israel and Jacob and doesn't understand that he's reading about the same guy. Oftentimes the nation of Israel is referred to by his name in both of those ways, and other names as well used to describe them, the nation of Israel. All right, now, how many days does it take to get from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, which is right on the edge of the land of promise, according to the scripture? 11 days. How long did it take Israel to get there? Nearly 40 years. Nearly 40 years. Now, when they entered the land, they crossed over the Jordan River. How long did it take them to get into the land of Canaan? Anybody? Joshua led them in, and you remember he parted the Jordan River? How long did it take them to get across? A day. They crossed in a day. God did it suddenly, but it took 40 years for them to go 11 days' journey. Now that strikes me as being odd, and I want to say how odd of God to do that. But God is less concerned about the destination. He's got the destination under control. He knows what your tree is going to produce. If you're an apple tree, he knows what you're going to produce. And he's concerned with preparing you. For God prepared the people, and the thing happened suddenly. I believe that we're going to find in our life, I thought when I first came to Christ that I would have a time of preparation, and then I would kind of move into my ministry. I found out that I'm going to spend most of my life in preparation. And even if I move today into my ministry, I'll begin preparing then for the next step and the next step and the next step. And so I'll have a day of suddenly, but I'll have years of preparation. Are you listening to me? So living the Christian life is mostly, in my judgment, mostly preparation. Because when we get to the suddenly, we're not operating in our own strength. You see, if we had to do this all by ourselves, we'd go to college for 4 years and we'd do preparation and then we'd get our job and then we would. See, the world has it all different. The world has little preparation and lengthy doing. Do you know why that is? Because the flesh needs long time to do. But when you're moving not by power and not by might, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord, you don't need any time to do. You see, you can do in an instant in the Spirit what it would take you a lifetime to do in the flesh. And so what is God doing with us? It's not little preparation and lots of doing. It's mostly preparation and little doing. Although the results, because of the added power of the Spirit of God. I'm thinking about the little boy's lunch. I'm thinking about the boy that had enough to just feed himself. That's all he had. There's a crowd of 5,000 men and their wives and children, maybe, who knows, 10, 15, 20,000 people. In a desert, no Kroger's nearby. And Jesus said, take this. First, he asked the disciples, give these people something to eat. Well, they looked at him dumbfounded because what are you going to do with that many people in the desert in your flesh? You're stuck. You're stuck. Andrew says, what can you buy with a couple of penny worth? Jesus said, take this and give it to the people. When you add him to the package, they who could do nothing in their flesh took that little boy's lunch and fed all those people. And when they were all done, he said, now don't let anything go to waste. They picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. The little boy had a full stomach. All of the people ate. They had 12 baskets to give to the poor or to save for tomorrow. Now see, that's what it's like. That's what it's like walking in God. That's what it's like moving in the Spirit of God. And that's why he can invest the time in preparation, because he doesn't need the time when it comes to fulfillment. Let me give you another example from the scripture. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, the first town they came to was a little town named, I say a little town, by today's standards a small town, but a very large town in that day and very well fortified, and the town's name was Jericho. Now God didn't say to them, this town is going to be a hard one to take. You set up siege works. You go up and battle against them, and you be prepared for a long fight. Remember how they took that city? He said, 7 days, once each day, you circle the place. You don't speak a word, don't talk. You just march around it. When you come back, you go, you know, you're finished for the day. Second day, you do the same thing. Third day, you do the same thing. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. At the end of the seventh day, you're to blow the trumpets. And all the people are to shout a great shout. And you'll take the town. Now, it took a week for God to prepare them to take the town, but it took only a short time, less than a day, for them to actually take the town. Now, suppose Joshua had said, God, you got that backwards now. We need the time to assault these walls. It's going to take time for us to build the ladders and the big impedimenta and so on that will enable us to get over the walls. It's going to take us time to set our dynamite charges in these walls and so on to blow them down. We need to start now. Now, isn't that the mentality of many Christians? And isn't that what the devil tells you? Time's a-wasting. You better get busy. Isn't that the story you get? Perhaps even other folks who are walking in the flesh are saying the same thing to you.
God said, just walk around the town for 7 days. Don't worry about it. I've got it under control, not by your might, not by your power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You don't need the ladders. You don't need the big parapet, kind of movable parapets and so on. You don't need any of that. And when God's time came, something sudden happened, and the walls fell down, and in a day, they took this great city. See, I believe there are principles here that we need to learn in our own individual and personal lives. And I think it's urgent that we get a hold of them. I'm not talking about sitting on the street corner and watching the world go by. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about not doing anything for God. But I think sometimes we're so busy doing something for God that we got so much flesh involved in it that we don't really get anything done for God. I believe walking by faith is an active decision. It's not some passive thing that we just, well, I'm just going to say, I'm going to use my faith to sit down here and just wait for God. Well, I can sit here and turn it to a vegetable before that would happen. But I can stand at this pulpit and preach the word because that's what he's given me to do for now. I can go to my prayer closet and read the word and pray and seek him diligently to grow and develop. Let him do his work in me. I want you to turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians. Let's see if I have a moment at least to do some of this. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians, go a little past that and go to 2 Peter, and let's look at this one verse. I know you're familiar with it, but I want you to see it tonight in reference to what we're doing, what we're discussing this evening. We need to develop an eternal perspective. Our perspective is so flesh-oriented that we have precious little view to God's timetable. We're so concerned about where we are on the particular timetable of our life, not on the timetable of God. And we see ourselves as limited by time. Don't you think God knew when he was limiting the lifespan of man what he was doing? You see, the important thing is not that Pastor Victor Rockhill gets something done before he dies. The important thing is that God's work gets done, whether it's through Pastor Rockhill the second or Pastor Rockhill the fifth. Do you know Abraham never owned a piece of ground except where he buried his wife? Not one square foot did he ever own, even though God promised him all of the land from the Nile to the Euphrates River. But his descendants, you see. I think the people in the Bible had a little better perspective than we did when they had a view towards succeeding generations. One of the things I think that gives us some difficulty is our expectation of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus causes us not to look to the future. And I think there's a danger there. When he comes, we need to be ready. But we need to be working like he's not coming, if you understand the distinction there. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, Peter said, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." Now, to be not ignorant means to recognize this, to understand this, to have a vision for what is about to come. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Now, we're so limited by time and so limited by space, it is impossible for us to really fully comprehend that. But God's view of things, this is what is so magnificent about God. He is so big as to have my life and your life to be insignificant in the scheme of his plan for creation. But yet, he's so intimate and personal that I'm important to him. I mean, for me to live 70 years on this planet with 4 billion other people at the particular time in which I'm living makes me very insignificant. And when compared with those who have lived the thousands of years before and the unnumberable years that are to follow, perhaps if the Lord does not come, makes me individually very insignificant. How many of you have ever been to the seashore? How many think you could go back to a place you have once been and pick up a grain of sand and recognize it from when you were there before? Now you're laughing because you see how ridiculous that is. And that's how insignificant we are to everybody but him. But he knows he can go to that place and pick up that little grain of sand. He cares about you and he cares about me, even though we appear to be insignificant in that great scheme of things. One day is like 1,000 years for the Lord. That means, what does that mean? What does that mean to you? One day like 1,000 years. Does it mean to you that God could accomplish in a day what you would think would take 1,000 years to do? Okay, that's what it means to me too. And 1,000 years is like a day. Does that mean to you that God does not get impatient in his waiting, that he can wait 1,000 years and it just seems like a day? Would it be wonderful if we could live like that? Would it be grand? But we have to attempt at least to develop that kind of perspective. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. And this is probably another, I need to do some more lengthy preaching along these lines, but I want to just make a comment about it here before we leave, because I think this is important for us to see in light of what I've just shared. God had prepared the people, we're told, in 2 Chronicles, and then he did the thing suddenly. And he was busy in his preparation so that we got the sudden produce of that. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes in the first verse of this chapter, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Just that much. Paul said, "We beseech you." Now, do you notice the words "with him"? They're italicized in there, aren't they, in your Bible? What does that mean when you see italicized words? That they were not there originally, that they were added by the translators. And so that may or may not mean with him. It may mean with you. "We then as workers together with you." Couldn't that be said just as easily? And so someone thought it meant with God. Maybe it does, but that's not really particular. I just want to point that out to you while we were there. What I want you to see is that Paul besought the Corinthians that they receive not the grace of God in vain. Tell me what the grace of God is. It is unmerited favor. The Greek word for grace is, anybody know the word? What is it, Lois? Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. What English word do you know that we use fairly frequently that sounds like charis? Charismatic, charismata, charisma. The charismata are the gifts of the Spirit that come by the grace of God. In other words, they are gifts. The grace of God describes the gifts that are given to us, the favor of God that is granted to us. Paul said, "You Corinthians have received the grace of God. You've received the favor of God. You have received abilities from God. You've received enablements from God. You've received supernatural charges from the Holy Spirit of God. By his unmerited favor, you have become participants in the nature and character and ability and power of God. Don't receive that in vain." How do you receive it in vain? Romans 10. Now turn with me to Romans 10. We're going to stop here. We're not going to stop here. I have two other verses. I promised I would confirm Renee's sharing a few minutes ago, and so I want to share that just for her benefit. One of the verses that I had, matter of fact, the verse that I had chosen to conclude my remarks tonight. But in Romans 10, the 9th and the 10th chapter, Paul is dealing with salvation. He's dealing with basically the new birth here. And unfortunately, I think a great many Christians have understood the new birth to be a work of God's grace apart from works. But we have not understood that service for God is the same way. Paul wrote the Galatians and he said, "Have you begun in the Spirit and now are you going to be made perfect in the flesh?" And so you got born again by the unmerited favor of God and now you're going to please God with your own works, with your own flesh, with your own doings? And when I was reading through this passage in Romans the other week, chapter 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, the second through the fourth verse are the critical verses. Now, you'll have to listen to me carefully in order to catch this. If you're a little sleepy because of the lateness of the hour, you're going to miss this. But if you want to understand what I'm saying, you're going to have to get up on the edge of your chair, and you're going to have to give your attention, your mind, and your heart to what I'm getting at here. For Paul says, "I bear them," that is the Jews, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now, he's talking here about those that are trying to please God by being good enough to please him. I believe there are Christians who are living like this too. We're trying to please God by having a great ministry or a great work and doing great services for God. And we have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. We've been birthed in the Spirit, but now we want to minister in the flesh. We want to be perfected by what we can do for God. Verse 3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," see, it's ignorance that produces this, "and going about to establish their own righteousness," or could you say their own ministry, their own service, their own pleasing to the Lord? Could you say that? "They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They've not submitted themselves unto the plan, the purpose, and the way of God. And how is God's way? Lots of preparation. You don't go to a four-year university and come out ready to do God's work. It doesn't work that way. Now, you can go to Bible school and you go to seminary to give you a good start if you go to the right seminary. And you got to choose them pretty carefully. But that's not your preparation. That's not all of it. That's just a start. "They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Watch verse 4. This is the key verse. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." What are you trying to say, Pastor? I'm trying to say that in the same way that Jesus Christ is the end, that is the capstone on all that is required for us to become right with God, Jesus and his strength and power and spirit is that capstone which goes upon us in terms of making us fit for the ministry and the work of God. And it is not what we are doing in our own flesh, but what we allow him to do through us. Does that make any sense to you? I mean, do you see it as clearly? I want you to see it clearly. Sometimes I share some of these things and I'm not sure that I can get it across as well as I see it. And so you just see it in the Spirit and I just have to trust that you do as well. But when I read this fourth verse, I just saw so many people who are struggling. They're frustrated in their Christian life. They're just deeply concerned and disappointed because I just don't seem to be getting anywhere. I don't seem to be doing anything. I don't seem to be making any progress. Oh God, what's the matter with me? Without knowing that God has lots of preparation in mind so that he can do his sudden work, and he will do his sudden work through the power of Christ that is in you, not through the power of your flesh, which has been developed and pandered to and strengthened and so on, so that you can do all of these things. And when you're all done, everybody says, "Renee, what a fabulous voice you have. What a tremendous talent." You don't want to hear that. You want to hear, "Oh, when you were singing, Jesus just ministered to my heart. It just touched me so." Isn't that what you all want? It's what I want. I'm 48 years old, and I don't have as much time as a lot of the rest of you do. Most of you are younger than I am. But I want you to know, I think I'm less concerned about the calendar than many of you are. Because I've seen it in my heart and I've seen it in my spirit that God can do in my life in a very short period of time his way more than exceeding abundantly above all that I could ask or think of for him to do if I did it all the rest of my life in my strength. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Renee, I don't think I was speaking anything to you prophetically, dear, there. You just happen to be the closest singer. And so that's why I identified you there. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. "Faithful is he that calleth you, who who also will do it. And then Hebrews 12 and 1. This is where she was sharing earlier. This, I think, is the cap for us tonight. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or steadfast endurance the race that is set before us. I think what God is expecting from us, beloved, are not great miraculous signs and wonders that make people go, oh, gasp. I believe what God is calling for from his people is faithfulness, steadfast endurance. Listen, when everything is going great, you don't need much endurance. You know, when you're picking the grapes in Canaan that somebody else planted, it's not nearly as tough as when you're trying to drive the lizards out of your tent in the wilderness. Proverbs says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Jeremiah said, if you get tired running with a footman, what's going to happen when you have to contend with the horses? We read the story of Elijah and his run from Carmel back to the capital and how he outran Ahab's chariots. Kings always have the fastest, most powerful horses. But this man of God pulled up his... The other night, we had the Indian fellow over to the house after he was here, and it was raining after the service, and when he went out, he pulled his skirt up around his loins so that he could walk out to the car and wouldn't get all wet. And when I saw him do that, when he reached down to he had his Indian costume on. When he did that, I thought of Elijah girding up his loins. That's what it means. You know, he pulled his robe or whatever he had on so he could run. You can't run in a thing like that. And he pulled up his tunic and wrapped it around his loins and took off ahead of those horses. But that's by the power of God. That's not by the power of Elijah. I don't want to do anything in my life and work that comes from me. I want to do it as it comes from the Lord. And I'm willing to dog it out in the trenches for that one day if necessary. For that one day. Amen. Would you stand, please?